Man, this, I gotta say, this brings back memories during COVID of over 5 years ago. But back then we had the camera right here in front of my face. Remember, any of you who were part of that, and just the difference of speaking to a camera. But nice to have a couple of you here. And it may well be that we have a couple more at the very end of the sermon who we didn't get the message to, right? I'm also actually kind of grateful. Obviously, you can tell I'm battling my voice and throat a bit. So I'm going to probably keep my volume down a little bit and let our tech team boost me however they feel the need. I don't have to fill the sanctuary with sound. They're going to carry it to your home. And I'm grateful for that. Next week, Pastor Greg will be preaching. We look forward to every time he shares the word. And then the first week of February will be our final sermon in James's letter. We'll enter into a new study. So just so you're aware. Well, every so often a movie comes along, and I don't know if you would agree with me about this particular one, but it kind of captures some cultural shifts. And one of those movies that I consider was in 1998, the movie You've Got Mail, because it really was a response to what was happening in our culture with, AOL, right? You know, with You've Got Mail. Those of you who didn't live it wouldn't understand it, but like we all got used to when we clicked on our email, it would say to us, "You've got mail," if you did, you know. And so the movie was obviously at that era. Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan, really was a love story, but you know it built on that, the newness of email. And in the beginning, Tom Hanks was in a relationship with a young woman that was kind of very self-engaged and shallow, and they end up in an elevator with a middle-aged woman who had a dog. The elevator operator, doorman, whatever, Tom Hanks and his girlfriend. And as they do, the elevator gets stuck. And it's stuck for a long time. So the scene cuts and it's now a few hours later, they're all sitting on the elevator floor. And the one woman just says, "If I ever get out of here, I'm going to start speaking with my mama. I wonder what she's doing this very minute." And the elevator operator, he says, "If I ever get out of here, I'm going to marry Aretha. I love her. I should marry her. I don't know what's been stopping me." There was a pause, and then Tom Hanks' girlfriend says, "If I ever get out of here, I'm having my eyes lasered." And there's a creative pause there as Tom Hanks looks at her, like in the midst of like the contrast of this one's talking about restoring a relationship with her mom, you know, marrying a woman. And in that moment, it's crystal clear, the contrast of what they consider to be pressing issues. And by the time they get out of the elevator, their relationship is over. It's an effective event in the movie, but I think sometimes in our lives that dynamic of contrasting our concerns, struggles, and what do they look like compared to others, it can have it can hinder our sense of sharing whatever our prayer needs, suffering may be. In other words, the problem is that sometimes we may be focused on our struggle, our trial, our suffering, and we may find ourselves feeling that if I share this, what's it going to sound like compared to this person in the church who's been battling cancer and is on chemo, and this person in the church who just lost their loved one? And in our minds, we have to be reminded that suffering is personal, and we all suffer. And God does not compare our suffering to others to decide who gets priority attention. He doesn't. Suffering is personal, and God cares for us personally. And so whatever you're dealing with in your home right now, wherever you are, God cares. It's personal. It's real. James is going to remind us today that suffering is not meant to just sit in you as you toss and turn with the why of life. Suffering is meant to take you somewhere. And we want to see that. So let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for your reminder in Scripture today. Thank you for the way you've churned it in my life this week even. A week of not intense suffering, but a week of frustration over a lack of voice and a lot of coughing and lost sleep. And thank you that you allowed me to be churning over these verses that turned all of those moments into sweet moments with you. And I ask that that's what we'll see through these words in the name of Jesus. Amen. In James chapter 5, we read in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'm going to stop there. May touch some of those, the verses that follow, but we're also, they're really part of the final message we're going to be looking at. My message is a little bit different structure today on a different Sunday. Normally I hang my thoughts on three different points. Today I really have two, the reasons for suffering and our response to suffering. You may say, ooh, two is shorter. But the reasons for suffering, there's five of them. And our response for suffering, there's three of them. And you may say, oh, longer. Go get some toast. Put some toast in the toaster or some coffee. But really, it's going to be the same length of a sermon. The first thing I want us to see is the reason for suffering. There are those who say that they don't believe in God because of the suffering that they see. Matter of fact, you'll hear many people say, I question God's presence or his ability because of the suffering that I see. There are some who say it, and they're saying it with arrogance, because what they're saying is, I am greater than God, and I have the right to judge how he is doing as God, and I have the right to judge how the Creator deals with his creation. There are others, though, genuine. I believe in God, I love God. But God, I don't understand, and I am wrestling with the suffering I see. And so as we begin, we want to see what Scripture declares about suffering and the human condition. The first reason is this. There are two classifications of sin in Scripture. Somebody may say, I didn't ask about sin, I asked about suffering. You'll never understand suffering if you don't begin with sin, because there are two classifications of sin in Scripture. The first one is what we would refer to, I would, as original sin, that Adam and Eve had no suffering. They had no disappointment, no misunderstandings, no arguments, life was without suffering. God said to them, if you sin, if you disobey me, you will die. And that death life came with some results. And so when they sinned in Genesis chapter 3, after God deals with Satan the serpent, God says, all right, now listen up, human race. Here's what you got coming your way. Suffering. You're going to get hurt. You're going to be working in the field, and they're going to prick your finger, and you're going to sweat, and you're going to hurt your back, and you're going to have pain here and in birth. And in other words, God says to the human race, you are going to suffer. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. I wanted to mainly say the first classification of sin is original sin. And you may say, I wasn't there. And as we've said before, Paul says, yes, you were, because every one of us have come from Adam's seed. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so that's original sin. The second point is this. I'm still under the first point, that there are two classifications of sin, original sin and then our personal sins. The personal sins are the sins that we commit. And Scripture is clear. Because we are born with original sin, all of us will commit personal sins. We all will. Romans, right, 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle John says the same thing. He couldn't be more crystal clear in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so the first reason for suffering, and you may say it doesn't sound like a reason, it just sounds like a doctrinal point, but it's a basis, is that sin, we have original sin and we have personal sins. The second point of reasons for suffering is this: original sin introduced suffering to the human race. And that's where I kind of got ahead of myself, because I was already telling you in Genesis 3, when God says to them, look, life is now going to hurt. Why? Because of original sin. All sickness and suffering today is the result of original sin. All of it, right? That Adam and Eve began experiencing suffering. It's important, you know, what does Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 tell us? It says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There are people in the world who say, I don't believe that. Well, if you reject the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord, you are going to wrestle the rest of your life with the randomness or whatever of suffering. But if we as believers say, wow, look at what God's wisdom tells us, this is the reason for suffering, we now have our feet on solid ground as we begin to understand suffering. We understand we're all going to suffer because we all have been born in sin, right? And so we're not shocked by it. It may hurt us, we may question it, but we shouldn't find ourselves saying, where's God when we see suffering? Because suffering is the result of original sin. There's a third truth, third reason for suffering or under suffering. Sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and suffering sickness. There is. We read about Miriam in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam rebelled, right? And she was struck with leprosy. We read about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, his sin of pride, and he was struck with leprosy. We read of Gehazi, right, the servant of Elisha, who, because of his sin of greed, right, oh, my master actually wants you to pay him, right? I don't know if you know the story. He gets what? He gets leprosy. How about Paul speaking to the Corinthians? You may say, well, those are Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What do we read in verse 29? For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. What's he saying? He's saying because of your sin and just carrying it blatantly into taking the Lord's Supper. It's why often during communion we'll pause and say, reflect on this. You know, confess your sin to the Lord. Go before the Lord. Make sure your heart is right with him as you partake of this. Why? Because sometimes there is a direct relationship between personal sins and suffering sickness. Number four, sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and suffering sickness. All right? This isn't for a test. You know, it may sound a little more, you know, classroom, but in John chapter 9, what is it that we read? As Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man, blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus could have said, "He's blind because of original sin," because there would have been no blindness in any person if there was no sin. So that's the basis for it. But what he said is, there's no connection to any personal sin that's bringing about this blindness, right? In Job's life, Job was walking in fellowship with God. As a matter of fact, he was referred to as a perfect man. We know he wasn't perfect, but it was speaking about how close he was with God. And what happened? Tough suffering. Sometimes our American mindset, if I'm doing what you told me to do, God, I'm supposed to be blessed the way we see blessing. And God may say, no, the blessing I'm going to give you is I'm going to draw you closer to me because of suffering, right? And that's what we see here in James. What does James say? James says in verse 15 of chapter 5, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." In other words, it may be that he was sick because he sinned. It may be that he was sick not because he sinned. that there's no absolute connection. Oh, I remember years ago visiting dear Hannah, you know, Cranefield. Not Cranefield, you know. She was Hannah Cranefield, and now. Anyhow, I'm forgetting. I'm sorry, Nick, if you're watching. Leonard, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. If you're watching, but when I was a kid, I used to watch Romper Room, and she'd say, "I see you there, Jimmy, and I see you, Vincent." But she wouldn't say Vincent. I'd be like, "I'm right here." But when I preach to an empty church, sometimes I'm like, "I see you over there, Hannah, Leonard." You know, I where people sit. But I remember visiting Hannah. Many of you don't know. I visited her years ago in the hospital. Her body was broken. It wasn't her fault. A drunk driver who had no insurance, just blew through a red light and almost took her life. God spared her. But I remember being in the hospital, having been with her a little bit, and I was going to pray over her, but the doctor came in. I said, "Look, you do what you got to do, and I'll step back in." And I remember the doctor and I can still hear, and I don't mean some of Hannah's whimpers just from broken. And I remember standing outside the curtain saying, "Oh God, she didn't deserve this. None of this was her fault." But that's true in life. Adam and Eve deserved suffering because of original sin, but it wasn't their personal sin that caused Cain to kill their son Abel. Their hearts were broken by someone else's sin. Maybe your family member has broken your heart by their choice to sin and what they've walked into, and it's caused you great suffering, and you're saying, "Lord, what did I do?" It isn't that you did anything. It's that sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins, suffering, and sickness. The fifth thing under reasons is this: it is not God's will that everyone suffering sickness will be healed in this life. It's not. I was reading the other day someone posting on social media and twisting Isaiah 53 and saying, "By his wounds we are healed." God has promised healing to anyone who comes to him in faith. And the post was referring to physical healing. The problem is you have people that are turning to God. And what does that message say? You don't have enough faith. The reason you're not healed is it's your fault, because God promised by his wounds we were healed. If you come to God in faith, all your wounds, all your injuries, all your suffering will be healed. I got to tell you, the Apostle Peter would disagree completely. Because the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, what does he say? He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter says, here's what that verse means, by his wounds you were healed. It means that spiritually you have been set free from sin. You have been healed. You have been given righteousness. That's what it means. Sometimes it gets twisted. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he turned to the Lord and said three times, please remove this thorn of suffering from me. And God said each time, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And so James says in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? And the answer for every one of us would be yes. I have a very, very blessed life, but I have suffered, sometimes more intensely in life and other times more casually. So everyone could answer that. Is anyone among you suffering? The answer could be yes, because suffering is personal. I believe the point that James wants to make is this. Are you going to let that suffering sit in you like a spiritual infection? Are you going to stay in that muddy water? Are you going to allow God to use it to move you to what's next? Lord, I'm suffering. Now, what are you leading me to? And that takes us to our second point, which is the response to suffering. How we respond to this biblical basis for suffering in our lives. And James is going to share with us three different ways. I remember, you know, talk about, you've got mail and all. I remember when the church first got a color printer. We didn't really get a color printer. We got a printer that was able to handle color. And it came with a red barrel and a blue barrel and a green barrel. I remember we got it just before Christmas, probably early 2000s, I don't know, because we wanted to do a Christmas bulletin. And so we had to run, and we back in the old days of cut and paste, we had to run it through once for the parts that we wanted red. And we ran it through a second, changed the drum, put in the blue, ran it through a second time with the parts that we wanted, you know, green, the blue drum. And always we had to apply each different drum to the page. And James gives us kind of three different colors to put on the page of our suffering. And the first one that he calls us to is what? Pray. Pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Before you run to anyone else about your suffering, talk to God. You may be a teenager. You're in the school hallway. Somebody slams you up against the locker. Your natural response is going to want to go tell a friend or a teacher. Tell God first. Lord, you saw that. Lord, show me how to respond to that, including what, you know, trying to handle things yourself. One writer said, some people treat prayer like a time waster that distracts them from working out a solution to the problem on their own. I would tell you that I believe that's absolutely wrong. But I would also tell you that I've done it time and time again. That I have found myself saying, I know what's true. You need to go to the Lord. And I have found myself at times, to my shame, almost like, all right, I know I got to pray, but I really want to get, I want to start solving this or find a way to solve it. And almost this prayer is going to delay me from that. And whew, I think that it each time it's my loss to stop, lift it up to the Lord, to realize, to be reminded of what I know is true. In Psalm 46, God says, "Be still, Vincent. Be still and know that I am God. And remember what kind of God I am." There are some verses that I turn to far more than others because to me they're so applicable so often. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety, all your care on him because God cares for you. Suffering is personal, and God wants us to bring our suffering to him personally. The best we can do sometimes is try to look at those moments in our life where we might just show a glimpse of how incredible God's personal care is. I think about 30 years ago, maybe. Natalie was born just before Christmas in 1994, so she was about a year old, or perhaps a little bit after. We lived in the parsonage that is no longer there on our property. It was between the church house that Keeley and Carson live in and the church building. There was a house there. And my three kids were goofing around with their little sister. Two kids with their little sister, see the third, and Vince and Deanna. And I think at one point I heard a door slam, and I said, "Hey, no slamming doors." You know, that's one of those things drilled into us as kids. You know, somebody's hand's going to get caught in there. And next thing I know, I hear a door slam and just screaming. And Vincent and Deanna running to me. Natalie's finger is caught in the door. And the door still being shut on it, and her still in like that, getting her breath again to scream again. And I opened it and could see right away that it was more than just a finger that had been squished. It had partially severed the tip of her pinky finger. And so immediately grabbing a towel and kind of pushing it over in a way that I would thought would secure, and calling 911, and an ambulance came. And I remember because Renee Woodrow was in the ambulance, and it was so meaningful to see her pull up at the door. And I remember being in the ER with Natalie. And they strapped her whole body to what looked like a little toboggan. You know what I mean? They had her head strapped to it, her whole body, and they just had this hand. And I just remember the whole time her just looking at me in my eyes, screaming in pain. And I remember part of me just saying, "I'm so glad you won't remember this when you get older. I'm so glad that you won't remember this when you get older." Like she was young enough. But, when I was there with her, did I start to say to her, "Now, Natalie, hang on. There are some people in this hospital that are way worse off than you are." No. Did I say to her, "Natalie, in all likelihood, we're going to be going home today. And a lot of people here have no idea." No. I just rubbed her head and her leg, and I just kept saying, "I know it hurts, Natalie. Daddy's here. Daddy's here. I know it hurts." And for me, and I'm not patting myself on the back, what I'm saying is that natural should be as a father, just a glimpse of the, "God, is that the way you feel? Abba, Father, that you say to me, Vincent, it hurts. I'm not comparing your hurt to anybody else. I'm not saying, hey, get in line. Daddy's here. I know you're in pain." Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us. Yes, he's omniscient, but that doesn't mean he's cold and mechanical. Yes, I know he's working a plan through your suffering, but that doesn't mean that he isn't hurting for you. And part of that plan is he wants you to need him. And so suffering has the purpose of what? For us to come and pray, talk to God, Jesus says the same thing James says. Jesus is saying it in the sense of those who misunderstand prayer and they see it as like an opportunity to publicly, you know, impress others. And he says what in Matthew 6? When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. He's not saying there's no place for public prayer, because Jesus involved himself in public prayer, and we're going to see James refer to that. But what's he saying? Go into your secret room, right? And when you're praying, and do not use meaningless repetition, you know. Your Father, verse 6, who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The beautiful thing about God is he's in your secret room, and he's in my secret room. And he's not in my room talking to me about yours. He's not going, hey, I know you're hurting. You wouldn't believe what they're talking to me about. No, he brings all of his care to you. I remember being in that emergency room with Natalie. And I remember as she was crying, and now the doctor was adding to her misery, doing some stuff to gratefully resecure the tip of her finger. I remember then my mind going to Deanna and Vincent, because their hearts were broken to see their little sister screaming. And the last scene they saw was Dad picking up Natalie's finger, bleeding, wrapping it up, and Dad yelling at them, telling them, you see what you did? You see what I told you would happen? And I remember sitting in the emergency room just thinking, oh, how I wish I could put my arms around them right now and tell them, I know you love your sister. I know you didn't intend it. How I, if I could just be with them in their sense of guilt and grief. But I couldn't. But God can. Pray, pray, pray. Chuck Swindoll says, stop thinking of prayer like a fire extinguisher. It's not to hang around in the back spaces of your mind until a crisis or tragedy strikes. Pray all the time. Suffering's supposed to lead us to pray, but pray all the time. Secondly, sing. And I think he's connecting the two together here. I really do. I don't think he's saying, you people are suffering. You people are doing great. Those of you who are suffering, pray. Those of you who are doing great, sing. No, I think he's saying, look, whatever you're going through, put them together. Let singing be the part that comes out as well. Pray, but also suffering is a reminder. It's a resource that we have that the lost doesn't have, that we can talk to God. We can pray. Suffering's not the resource. Prayer and singing, it can be the rhythm of our life. And prayer can lead us to cry to the Father, and when we do so, it can lead us to his truth that causes us to say, oh, there's so much for me to sing about. I remember in eighth grade, we used to play a game called Murder the Man with the Ball, whatever, you know, and whoever had the ball, just everybody tried how to track, tackle them, and, you know, and we were playing on Fellowship Field over there, you know, near the water tower in Maple Shade, and we realized they had an underground sprinkler system, and there were heads there. In the grass, and I had the ball, and somebody tackled me and the side of my head. It was one of, I think, in my lifetime, 11 times I've gone to the emergency room for stitches, but it was one of those, and boom, and I ran to a house crying, and whenever I saw my blood, I was, you know, and my dad came and picked me up. And I have to preface it by telling you, as a kid, I would watch Marcus Welby. And I had seen an episode where somebody had a blood clot and it put them in like a coma. I didn't know, just, you know, Marcus Welby. And so when I got in the car with my dad looked and said, okay, it's clotting. It's clotting! Oh, it's clotting! And I think his first response was, knock it off, Vincent. But then he took the time to explain to me, he took the time to share that clotting was a good thing, that clotting was God's way of stopping the bleeding from continuing on. And as I learned more about, what I mean is, I started just being happy and thank you, God, for clotting. And my point is to you that when we're suffering, it's supposed to lead us to pray, it's supposed to lead us to sing, and we suffer, it's not the only times, but it's supposed to remind us of the resource we have to pray and to sing. and to put them together. Lastly, to fellowship. To fellowship, because what does he say? Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. He's not saying that you have to do this, or otherwise you're never going to get better. But what he's saying is, if you're suffering, don't let suffering pull you away from the body of Christ. Let suffering pull you towards fellowship with the body of Christ, right? Let it move you that direction. You remember in John chapter 21, after Jesus rose from the dead, he says to Peter, "Peter, when you get older, against your will, people are going to bind you. They're going to arrest you." Peter said, "I'm going to suffer that." And Peter immediately says, "What? What about John?" And Jesus says, "Whatever I have for them, what is that to you? You follow me." But it's our human sense of what? Comparing our sufferings one with another. Greta and I were watching season 4 of the Chosen. We got to episode 7, The Raising of Lazarus. Now, The Chosen, I think, is a very meaningful video series of the life of Jesus. Some things they present so well that I just, wow. There are other aspects where clearly, and they make this clear outside of the episode, that this is not scripture. So Thomas has a fiance that gets killed. Well, you read the Gospels all you want, you're not going to find that in there, right? But the producers are building a backstory, and I think I know where they're going, because they're trying to build a reason as to why the first time the disciples see Jesus risen from the dead, why Thomas isn't there. And so in my mind, at least, as I'm watching it, I haven't seen ahead. Obviously, that season's not even out yet. But I think they're trying to build that sense of, but in that, they're dealing with genuine humanity. That genuine human experience of Thomas being there and seeing Lazarus raised from the dead and feeling like, you did that for them, why didn't you do it for me with my fiance? Mary and Martha got their brother back, why didn't you bring John the Baptist back? It's important to remember that. Jesus healed a lot of people, and he didn't heal everybody that was in the crowd, right? There's a line in that I thought was terrific. It's not in scripture, but it's supported scripturally. Because in that episode, Philip says, "Thomas, there is no use putting suffering on a scale and weighing it." I don't know about you. It's possible to do that. Well, wait a minute. And I can tell you, in my years in counseling, one of the gifts of being a pastor, not my gift from God to me, is to get perspective. So this person came in one week, and I'm going back 25 years ago, and they referred to this other person in the church, and they were like, me and my husband and our 3 kids were struggling so much financially. Well, I look at them over here, and look how nice their house is and how much they have. And that person had no idea that I had been talking to those people this week, and they ached over the fact that they had not been able to have a child. And they said they would give anything to be able to have a child. And I sat there in my office thinking, I can't break confidentiality, but I'm telling you, the comparing suffering, I love the line, there is no use putting suffering on a scale and weighing it. But it's tempting to let suffering turn you away from others. James says, let it pull you into fellowship. Are you suffering? Bring it to the body of Christ and share it. Are you suffering? Let others carry it with you. And maybe along the way, you're going to end up carrying some of theirs, right? Good news for this week. You're going to suffer. I don't know what. Maybe it's just you're going to stub your toe. Maybe your stocks are going to go down a little bit. My point is this. The good news is, you know why you're going to suffer. we have the knowledge, we're going to suffer because we live in a world that is under original sin. We live in a world filled with people who sin. It may be that you're going to suffer this week and God wants you to stop and say, Lord, is this related to something in my life? And maybe he wants to reveal something to you to confess. But it may be that it has nothing to do with anything you've done. What he wants you to do, though, is talk to him. When you know why you're suffering, you know where it can take you. Pray, sing, have fellowship with the body of Christ. Pray, sing, fellowship with the body of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for this opportunity to be here and to share. For the few of us who are here, for those, the many that are home today, we ask you, Lord, to just remind us that our suffering matters to you. You don't tell us to get in the back of the line. You can handle the person who is suffering intense pain and the person who is dealing with a nuisance. You want us all to come to you to pray. And in doing so, realize why we have so many reasons to intentionally sing your praises and to turn to the body of Christ to let suffering draw us closer together in fellowship. Lord, tear down any walls. Let us find sweet fellowship with one another because of the suffering in our lives. And now may the blessing of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide on each and every one of us, now and until Jesus Christ comes again, and then forever, we pray. Amen. God bless you.